Ben, thanks for leading us in prayer with sound effects from the rest of the family. Do you remember the Castanedas? I'm not sure. I envy them under lockdown with that number of young children around the place. Good morning, everybody. Great that you're able to join us. I think we've had one or two sound problems this morning, but I hope you can hear loud and clear. I think the internet might be slightly overloaded with people live streaming at this time. Well done for remembering the clock change. You've been able to join us, which is great. If you could reach for a Bible and turn to Isaiah chapter 52, that would be really helpful. I'm going to pray and then I'll read to us from chapter 52 and verse 13. Let me pray. Our Father, you promise that your word never returns to you empty, but always accomplishes the purpose for which you send it, just like the rains from heaven. And so we pray that just as the rain falls on the ground and brings life, that so now, by your Spirit, your word would give us life, that it would give us strength, that it would give us hope and sustain us for all that we have to do and all the trials that we face in these days. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to start reading from 52 and verse 13. God says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." And I hope you'll be able to keep that passage open in front of you. There's also an outline on the service sheet that you may want to follow along with as well. But I want to begin, if I may, this morning slightly differently, with the words of a little playlet that I first came across in John Stott's book, The Cross of Christ. It's called The Long Silence, and I thought I'd read it to us if you're sitting comfortably. and I'll begin. At the end of time, billions were scattered on a great plain before God's throne. Most shrank back from the brilliant light before them, but some groups near the front talked heatedly, not with cringing shame, but with belligerence. "Can God judge us? How can he know about suffering?" snapped a pert young brunette. She ripped open a sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. "We endured terror, beatings, torture, and death." In another group, an African-American boy lowered his collar. "What about this?" he demanded, showing an ugly rope burn. "Lynched for no crime but being black." In another crowd, a pregnant schoolgirl with sullen eyes. "Why should I suffer?" she murmured. "It wasn't my fault." Far across the plain, there were hundreds of such groups. Each had a complaint against God for the evil and suffering he had permitted in his world. How lucky was God to live in heaven where all was sweetness and light, where there was no weeping or fear, no hunger or hatred. What did God know of all that man had been forced to endure in this world? "For God lives a pretty sheltered life," they said. So each of these groups sent forth their leader, chosen because he'd suffered the most. A Jew, an African-American, a person from Hiroshima, a horribly deformed, arthritic, a thalidomide child. In the center of the plain, they consulted with each other. At last, they were ready to present their case. It was rather clever. Before God could be qualified to be their judge, he must endure what they had endured. Their decision was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. Let him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Give him a work so difficult that even his family will think him out of his mind when he tries to do it. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges, be tried by a prejudiced jury, and convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured. At last, let him see what it is like to be terribly alone. Then let him die. Let him die so there can be no doubt that he died. Let there be a great host of witnesses to verify it. As each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the throngs of people assembled. And when the last had finished pronouncing sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered another word. No one moved. For suddenly all knew that God had already served his sentence. Well, our subject this morning is the most famous death in human history. It's been the inspiration for some of the greatest works of art and the finest pieces of music ever produced. But imagine you'd been there watching Jesus die, and someone beside you had said, "What he's doing right now is far and away the most significant event in the history of the world." My guess is it would have been hard to believe. Which is why over 700 years in advance, God caused Isaiah to write the words of this famous passage, so that when it happened, we might understand the death of Jesus in all its glory. For the last few months in St. Andrews, we've been working through Isaiah 1 to 12. And as we've done that, if you've been with us, you'll have noticed two things happening. One is that we've been confronted by the failures of God's people, and in them, we've seen a painful mirror of our own. But then at the same time, we've been encouraged that God has a plan to redeem and to purify his people. "Come now, let us reason together," he said. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." And we know who will achieve that great work from our studies. We'll be God's king, the Messiah that we met last week. But the question that's been left hanging is how? How is God going to wash away the sins of his people once and for all? How can Jerusalem be transformed from sin city to the city of righteousness? How can any one of us be at one with God and washed clean? And this passage in the book of Isaiah is the answer. Because in it, the king becomes a servant and gives his life as a ransom for many. I've shown on the handout in the little box at the top that it's structured like a sandwich with verses 4 to 6 in the middle, and we're going to follow that journey into the center this morning. Charles Spurgeon once said, "I'd sooner have my tongue cut out than cease to speak of the precious blood of Jesus Christ." And my prayer for us all is that we will share that kind of love and passion for the cross of Jesus. But we begin with the outside of the sandwich and an enigma, because as we meet God's servant, we discover that he will be both exalted and humiliated. Look out for both sides of that as I read from verse 13 of chapter 52. "Behold," says God, "my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they've not heard, they understand." And then if you glance on to the other end of the sandwich, as it were, verse 10 of chapter 53. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." This title, servant, my servant, is used variously in Isaiah to refer to King David, to the nation of Israel, and to Isaiah himself. And so some think that we're wrong to say that this passage is about Jesus. But if we're in any doubt, the New Testament solves it at different points in the New Testament. First, Jesus himself and Philip the evangelist in the book of Acts, and then the apostles Matthew, Peter, Paul, and John all explicitly identify this servant with Jesus of Nazareth. And what stands out straight away are these two wildly differing experiences that Jesus will face. On the one hand, we're told in verse 13 there that he will be high and lifted up. In the Bible, only God has the right to be exalted in that way. But this servant is that important. He will share in God's glory. But then he'll also be humiliated. By the time mankind has finished with him, says verse 14, he'll be so battered and bruised and his appearance so deformed that he won't even be recognizably human. Salvador Dali has a painting called the Christ of St. John of the Cross. It hangs in a gallery in Kelvingrove in Glasgow. And in it, Christ hovers above the earth on his cross. There are no wounds on his body and no nails through his wrists. His head is just bowed serenely. And it looks as though Dali's suggesting that the cross didn't really hurt Jesus physically, that there was no pain. But we're not to be fooled. Verse 10 says he was crushed and put to grief. And most staggering of all, it's that it was the direct will of God in verse 10 for his servant to be crushed and to pour out his soul to death in this way. And that is the enigma. God's plan somehow involves both the humiliation and the exaltation of his servant. And even more puzzling maybe is the relationship between the two. Chronologically, the servant suffers before he's exalted. But theologically, he's exalted precisely because he's first humiliated. So in verse 13 of chapter 52, it's because he acts wisely that he's exalted. Again, in verse 10 of chapter 53, it's after the servant becomes a guilt offering that he sees his offspring, this fruit of his suffering, and prolongs his days, and God's will is said to prosper. In verse 11, it's out of or because of the anguish of his soul that the servant himself is satisfied and that many others are made righteous. Finally, in verse 12, it's because he's poured out his soul to death that he's able to conquer and to live again. And you see that pattern. The servant king suffers horribly, but through his suffering, blessing flows both to him and to the world. I've likened it in my mind to the pain and the delight of childbirth. And we all know they're called labor pains for a reason. It's been a while since I watched it all firsthand and live, so to speak. So I Googled in my preparation, how much does childbirth actually hurt? And I've got to tell you, I know some of you have been there recently. Even reading about it is painful. I had to go and lie down in a dark room. But if everything goes well, there is a beautiful moment straight after the birth when the midwife hands the baby to mum, and suddenly all of the pain is worth it. And it is because Jesus suffered so horribly that the windows of heaven could be opened and vast torrents of divine love and blessing could flow right to the ends of the earth. First today, then, the servant was humiliated and exalted. Second, he was overlooked, but willing to be slaughtered. The chapter 53 starts with Isaiah despairing. Even though he's been preaching about God's salvation for years, no one around him seems to be listening. I guess we'll all be able to relate to that. But verse 2 tells us why our world is so quick to dismiss Jesus. For he grew up, as we read, before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And I guess we know that with the eyes of faith, there was plenty about Jesus' birth to get excited about. There was a star in the sky, the angels were singing, the shepherds were visiting, and the wise men were worshipping. But to most, it was distinctly unimpressive. A borrowed feeding trough. Doubt about the identity of his dad. A king campaigning for his death. And his appearance was pretty ordinary too. These days our eyes are drawn to superficial splendor, to external beauty. But I suspect our eyes would have flicked straight past Jesus in the crowd. Would we even have noticed that he was there? Certainly in his own day he was despised and rejected by Jew and Gentile alike. Even his closest friends deserted him. And still today, left to ourselves, we esteemed him not. That "we" at the end of verse 3 there is the real kicker for me. We all know that the world overlooks Jesus, but here Isaiah's admitting that we'd have all done the same if God hadn't shone his light into our hearts. I've mentioned before the painting by Sir Frank Dixie called The Symbol. The main character is this finely dressed and slightly superior looking guy who's sneering at a scruffy salesman by the side of the road. It's painted in such a way that unless you look closely, you might miss that in the hand of the salesman is a little silver cross. But the subtitle of the painting is a verse from Lamentations. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? And Isaiah's reminding us, if the cross means nothing to us, as we pass it by. We're missing out on the greatest treasure of the world. And if it means everything to us, well, it's not because we're clever, but only because of God's work in our life. Left to ourselves, we would still esteem him not. So God's servant was overlooked. He was oppressed. But then you find it remarkable that he was willing to be led to his death anyway. Doubly remarkable that he was willing to endure all that for us, for the very same people who had overlooked him. Maybe then I can ask you to travel in your mind's eye to Golgotha, to the place of the skull where they crucified our Lord, as I read from verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? They made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he'd done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. You'll see his innocence. He'd done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. The first time Jesus came before him in Luke's gospel, Pilate said, "I find no guilt in this man." The second time, after examining him, "I do not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him." Still the crowd shouted, "Crucify him." So a third time Pilate said, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt." So his innocence, but notice his dignity too, if that's the right word. Led like a lamb to the slaughter. There were no shouts of complaint from Jesus, no protests. As Peter put it, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but just continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly, thereby setting a pattern and example for every Christian in our sufferings today. But it means that we're finally ready to answer the question, why? Why was God willing to put his own son through that? Why was Jesus willing to endure it? How can it be that that one death 2,000 years ago could make you righteous, perfect in God's sight today? The heart of the passage then, point three, the servant punished in place of his people. Let me read again from verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's a catalogue of words there that describe the way that we choose to live in God's world by nature. Transgression is an old-fashioned word. It speaks of rebellion or treason against our Creator God. So God says, tell the truth. And if I lie, that's a transgression. He says, love others. So if I despise them or disrespect them or demean them or I bear grudges, that's another transgression. You can almost imagine a transgression counter up in heaven with your name under it. And every time you break a command of God, another one clicks onto your total. An angry word, click. A lustful look, click. That's why the Bible says, if God marked our transgressions, who would stand? Or verse 5 talks about our iniquities. That word refers to the twistedness or the perverseness of human nature. So a friend of mine was knocked off his bike once by a car. Thankfully, he was okay, but his back wheel was left all mangled and twisted. By nature, we're like that spiritually. God made us to love and serve him. That's what it means to be truly human. But we think we know better. And so in the name of self-fulfillment, we love other things and we serve ourselves. And that sin dehumanizes us and leaves us twisted or iniquitous in God's sight. Or again, verse 6 reads, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Sheep are famous for wandering off and getting lost. And like sheep, we turn our back on the loving rule of our good shepherd and we wander away for him. None of us, thankfully, are as bad as we might be. But neither are we the people that we should be. I know that I'm not. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And our society often celebrates that kind of life of rebellion against God. We love to talk about independence and following our heart's desires. But look where it leads. Verse 4 speaks of griefs and sorrows. All of the pain and distress in our world, physical, emotional, and psychological, has its origin in our collective decision as humanity and our father Adam to turn away from God. This self-defeating rebellion against God breaks the world. Or verse 5 talks about chastisement, punishment. The point is, that's what each one of us deserves. It's what I deserve for my failure to love God and to love my neighbor as I should. Richard Baxter used to say that the floor of hell is paved with the word deserved. And if that's right, then the floor of heaven is paved with the name of Jesus. Because the wonder of it all is that on the cross, he chose to take upon himself all of our sins and transgressions and the chastisement that we deserve. And he bore them and died in our place so that we will never have to if we've trusted in him. It is the most wonderful swap in the world. The righteous servant Jesus dying for unrighteous sinners like us to bring us to God and make us righteous. Let me read again the seven different ways that swap is expressed in just these three verses. So Jesus, the servant of God, has borne our griefs. 2, he's carried our sorrows. 3, he was wounded for our transgressions. 4, he was crushed for our iniquities. 5, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. 6, with his stripes we are healed. And 7, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So that Jesus really was smitten by God and stricken and afflicted. And he was punished. Not for his own guilt, because he didn't have any, but as a swap, in the place of, as a substitute for guilty sinners like us. Rembrandt has a painting called The Raising of the Cross, and one of the reasons it's famous is that Rembrandt included his own portrait in the scene. He's there, I think, hammering the nails, one of the people responsible for crucifying the Lord. He's saying, I was the reason that Jesus had to die. He's saying he was dying for me. And as the Christian reads Isaiah 53, we know that Jesus was dying for us. It's very personal. We say he was wounded for my transgressions. He was crushed for me. I have gone astray. and the Lord has laid on Jesus my iniquity. Well, let me end this morning with three final words of application. The first is come. Isaiah himself says in chapter 55, just over the page probably, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and price. He's saying, if I'm someone who has never before trusted in the Lord Jesus, then I have before me today an offer that is both wonderful and free. The death of Jesus is sufficiently powerful and sufficiently valuable to pay for your sins, whoever you are and whatever you've done. And so Isaiah's appeal to the whole world is, come to Jesus. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And if you do that, even today, if you were to say to him, thank you, Jesus, for dying for me, all of the benefits of his death would flow to you instantly and forever. I hope someone will want to do that this morning. Second word, sing. The psalmist says, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. And Isaiah in chapter 54, straight after this great servant song, says, sing. Friends, the Lord Jesus is this servant king. If you've come to him, if you've trusted in him, you know this morning that he loved us and gave himself for us, that by his blood he ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, that he ransomed us. He is worthy to be praised. We all know that there's a lot going on in the world at the moment. There's much that makes us feel uncertain and insecure for the future. But if anything, I wonder if that can remind us of just how wonderful it is that in Christ we are eternally secure. Because we've been ransomed by this servant. We belong to him. We're safe in his keeping. Friends, we have so much to sing about. And I know it feels weird if you're sitting in your front room and you're not a very good singer and you're listening to the singing over the live stream and you try and join in. But we have so much to sing about. So come, sing, and tell. Do you remember that quotation from Charles Spurgeon at the start? I'd sooner have my tongue cut out than cease to speak of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And the death of Jesus is so precious, so valuable, that anyone from any nation of the world can benefit from it if only they will believe in and call upon the name of Jesus. But how will they believe if they do not hear? And how will they hear if we do not tell them? Friends, we've had entrusted to us something even more precious than a cure for any disease. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Our world needs it more than ever. Not everyone will believe when we tell them. That was Isaiah's experience, and chapter 53, verse 1 is quoted in the New Testament to say it will be our experience too. But how could we possibly keep it to ourselves? The servant was willing to be humiliated, overlooked, and slaughtered, punished in the place of his people, so that we might be made righteous and live forever. Let's pray. Almighty God, we do want to thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ. our wonderful servant king. We know that we could never have been washed clean of all of our wrongs, all of our sins and transgressions, our iniquity, had it not been for him and his death on the cross. So we thank you that you so loved the world that you were willing to send him. We thank you that he so loved us that he was willing to give himself up on the cross. We thank you that in him we become new creations, that we're made righteous, that we're adopted into your family, and that we're given the certain hope of glory with you in a new creation. We praise you for him, and we ask that you would help us to keep drawing near to him with faith, that you would help us to keep singing about him, and that you would help us to keep telling our world about him. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.